The Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Praise to you, Lord.
Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the devout do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the gospel of Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, amen. Please be seated. Good morning. If you are a student of the Book of Common Prayer, if you are not a student of the Book of Common Prayer but have ever been to a funeral or a wedding in the Episcopal Church, you probably are aware that there are certain prescribed readings for weddings and for funerals. There's literally a list printed in the prayer book, and when we plan a wedding or a funeral, we ask the principal parties involved to select from that relatively short list. And of course, the list they actually use is much, much shorter. But frankly, the list that people really choose from is a pretty short list, because there are certain readings that pretty much never get chosen. And there are certain readings that get chosen and chosen and chosen and chosen. I hope I'm not making fun of anyone's wedding here. But if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard, "Love is patient, love is kind, love endures all things." You've heard this, right? Because that one gets used. That's 1 Corinthians, gets used over and over. If you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard "Amazing Grace." You've heard "In my Father's house there are many rooms." Because there are certain texts that we use over and over again. And by implication, then, there are certain texts that we hardly ever use. There's one particular reading that I love, and occasionally a couple will select it for a marriage ceremony. It's the one we just heard this morning from the Song of Solomon. It is, if you are critical of that text, it's because it presents a pretty, one might say, Neanderthal view of relationships between men and women and of hierarchy and dominance and all of this. Not our more contemporary way of thinking of the egalitarian of love, the egalitarian sense of love, but in a sense that other older view may be more similar to the relationship between God and God's people. It is not a union of equals, but it is a union, like marriage, of passion. Like a couple who present themselves for marriage, God and God's people have passion for each other. And so this reading from the Song of Solomon that we just heard this morning speaks in passionate language. And if you heard it and thought, if you found yourself maybe even drifting and thinking to 50 Shades of Grey or something like this, and were embarrassed to think such thoughts in church, trust me, this was a relatively tame reading we heard this morning. If you want to read some titillating stuff, read the Song of Solomon. In fact, if you want to send sonnets to your beloved, forget Shakespeare, read the Song of Solomon. There's some good stuff in there. We just heard this morning. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." A friend reminded me this morning that in the King James Version that many people would have heard this reading from, it just says the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, and people have wondered what that means. The turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's where this reading ends, but for the one that's appointed for the wedding ceremony, it continues. Set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. Ooh, I'm getting the vapors already. And the rest of the book goes on and writes about pomegranate seeds and what it's like to eat a pomegranate. I mean, this is explicit stuff written in this book, and it's intended to be. It's not intended to be a dirty book. It's intended to be a passionate book. It's intended to break down this false divide we have between the passion that you and I know and the love that God has for us. In fact, the Song of Solomon is one of two books of Scripture that never mention the name of God. And it's because this is not God doing something in the world, changing history, and this is not God telling us, now go do this and go do that. God doesn't come in as an actor. God comes in as a lover. This is a love letter between God and God's people. St. Bernard of Clairvaux describes it as God's love song to the soul. And he writes about it this way, in case you had any doubts that this is supposed to be steamy stuff. St. Bernard, not I, wrote this. If a love relationship is the special and outstanding characteristic of the bride and groom, it is not unfitting to call the soul that loves God a bride. Now, one who asks for a kiss is in love. It is not for liberty that she asks, or for an award, nor for an inheritance, or even knowledge, but for a kiss. It is obviously the request of a bride who is chaste, who breathes forth a love that is holy, a love whose ardor is she cannot entirely disguise. For note how abruptly she bursts into speech. About to ask a great favor from a great personage, she does not resort, as others do, to the arts of seduction. She makes no devious or fawning solicitation for the prize that she covets. There is no preamble, no attempt to conciliate favor. No, but with a spontaneous outburst from the abundance of her heart, directed even to the point of boldness, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." And I'll tell you, there's another reading, the reading from the psalm appointed from today, for today. They take out the part that I think makes it especially steamy. I'll just share that one verse with you. Strap your sword upon your thigh, O mighty warrior, in your pride and in your majesty. And it goes on. This is intended to be a love letter between God and our souls. And it comes from God's very heart. It comes from that center of being, the heart, not as something that is sentimental, not as something that is frivolous, that is all about emotion and about rashness, but rather a grounded center of being, a heart that defies the analytics of the brain, but rather the very seat of God's being, that God reaches out to us in love and wants us to know more than anything else. Love. Be just. Be good to each other. Take care of each other. Love one another as I have loved you, and I have loved you with passion. And it's on that basis then that Jesus finds himself so upset when he's criticized at a table for his disciples' poor table manners, because they haven't done the ritual washing of hands. There's a tradition. Now, we're Episcopalians. We live in tradition. The way I'm dressed, the fact that I'm wearing white robes, it's tradition. The way that my stole is crossed, the color of the stole, the way that he's wearing his stole, the fact that there's a cross in here, the fact that there's a table and an ambo and lights and candles, this is all our tradition, and we do things according to a form, according to a tradition, including we do a ritual washing every time we celebrate Eucharist. That's what this bowl is for. At some point during the service, when we're getting the table set, someone is going to walk over, I don't even know who yet, someone's going to walk over with water and pour it over my hands. And for myself, I've adopted the tradition of the early church, where they had secret prayers. Secret, not like it's a something that's confidential, but secret in the sense that it's private, it's personal, it's a prayer the priest says, and I've taken it on because it makes me feel connected to fellow priests of the church. It's the prayer in Latin that says, Lavabo inter innocentes manus meas et circumdabo altare tuum domine. It means, I wash my hands in innocence, O Lord, that I may go round your altars in innocence. And it's an important step, but it's a step that the church just made up. This is not from God. This is just something we do because it's our tradition. And it's possible for us to lose that perspective and to come into a place like this and believe that because we're here at the appointed time, dressed well, being good Episcopalians, singing the hymns, doing what we're supposed to do, that we are doing what God asks of us. How many of us have been to just really tense holiday dinners where all the place settings are just perfect, everything is just so, the arrangements have all been made, but there's a tension in the air because people are trying to get it just right. And we're going to have a good Christmas, damn it, whether it kills us. God sees right through that. God sees right through our fake piety when we come in on Christmas Eve in our best clothing, and we sing songs of praise and of joy, and we have that warm feeling in our heart, and then we drive home past people standing on the side of the road because they have no home. That's what God sees in us. That's the hypocrisy that Jesus was criticizing in those who would say to his disciples, people who've been out loving, spreading the kingdom, why didn't you wash your hands? And he says to them that what comes out of a person's heart, from the ground of their being, that's what makes them holy. That's what makes them clean. Not what goes in. There is a spiritual dimension to this, of knowing that we are loved by God. We are loved the way human lovers love each other, with passion. And we're called to go out and take action in the world on the basis of that passion, of the ground of our being, the things that come out of the heart. Again, not out of the sentimental part of the heart, out of the ground of being that we inherit from our God. And to act on that, those are the traditions that God loves. King Omrig writes about Psalm 51 These are words that we normally hear late in Lent during Holy Week. And he quotes the psalm and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." And therein lies the answer to true religion versus false religion. And the good news of the gospel is that the living water of the Holy Spirit awaits our opening the vows of our heart to let the untainted, the healthful, animate our lives. Modern medicine might not yet have found a foolproof answer to heart disease, he writes. But Jesus proclaims that there is a cure. The grace of a loving God and the willingness to become new from the inside out. And let us begin. Amen.